with some of them. If you have other questions you want to ask, then we could talk about it later. That would be great. So we have in front of us a text that is a very significant piece of history. We see the time, the place, the event, the location, and the personalities involved, and we're even told specifically where it took place, both the sermon and the healing in Jerusalem. And I think that this is a solid piece of scripture for you to offer to people who think that the Bible is made up. This stuff does not get made up. You aren't told the time of day and given the name of those who are involved and the location. That's history. That's factual. Those are historical facts. I think that's really important. And then I think we have the seven marks of apostolic preaching, which we're going to put up here. And John asked me when I wanted that to happen, and I decided that it should happen any time, because the seven marks that I gave you last week came from Peter's first sermon, and he doesn't follow exactly the same order in his second sermon. Is that clear? So if I tried to say, well, these are the seven marks and this is the order in which they appear, I would be misleading you. I don't want to do that. I believe the seven marks are there. They're not in the same order or with the same emphasis. And I think that's because Peter was dealing with different audiences. A lot of things in Scripture are explained by the audience to which they are addressed. And sometimes we don't think about that. And we think, well, that's an inconsistency. No, that's not an inconsistency. That's an adaptation to the circumstance which takes in the audience that you have in mind. So when you are speaking to Jews, you would want to be drawing upon the resources of the Scripture, the Old Testament, in ways that you might not want to refer to Scripture if you're speaking to people who are ignorant of Scripture, illiterate of Scripture. So if they're illiterate of Scripture, you talk one way, and if they're literate in Scripture, you talk another way, and you assume that people have certain fundamental understandings based on that assessment. So we don't even get to the sermon that Peter offered until we've walked through this miraculous healing. The man who was lame from birth is suddenly taken by the hand, raised up, and without physical therapy, without rehabilitation, without braces, without medical intervention, without surgery, without anything happening on the human plane to make a difference, he is suddenly walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I really want to drive this home to you. If you have never walked in your life, you're not going to get up and start leaping and running and praising God. It just would not happen. The neural synapses in your brain would be totally disconnected. You would have no idea how to do those things that we take for granted. Lame from birth. It's meant to communicate a very severe state of disability and long term. In other words, the suggestion is perhaps that he was deformed when he was born. He was born with crippled lower limbs and never walked a step in his life. So, what God can do with us is not contingent upon our capability or our inability at all. Is that not clear? This man contributed nothing to the miracle, but he got up and walked. And then he decided, maybe I should jump around a bit. Maybe I'm excited. Maybe I'm full of joy. Maybe I'm experiencing something that I never thought I would experience before, and it is completely changed me. I am totally transformed. I can run. I can walk. I can leap. It's amazing. Look at me. I can do this. You know. I've never walked a step in my life before. Amazing. No wonder people were going, whoa, what is this? What has happened here? And so they look at Peter and John with amazement and said, how did you do this? Now, when people do that, they need a course correction. Peter and John didn't do anything. That's what they say here. They say, God, your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the one that's in your scripture, the one that you worship, the one that you built this temple to honor, that God has glorified Jesus. And in the name of the Jesus that God is glorified, this man was made whole. Your God did this. Oh, I don't believe in miracles. I don't think God does that kind of stuff. Why would God do that suddenly now? Well, I'm going to tell you why God would do that suddenly now. Because he is a God of the miracles. He is a God who does wonders. And just because we've forgotten all of the wonderful things that God has done doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles or that he stopped doing miracles. Doesn't mean that at all. All right, well, let me remind you. What were the 10 miracles that God did for Israel in Egypt? Anyone tell me? The river turned to blood. The frogs. The black flies. Sorry, gnats. Biting insects. Anything else? Plague?
Were there
snakes? Snakes? Nope.
Darkness.
What?
Darkness.
Darkness. Anything else? Hailstorm. What size were the hailstones? Big enough to knock a bull out. Okay. So it killed the livestock. Boom! Dead. Those were miracles. Who did you do them for? Say that again. He did them for his people. Who are his people? Oh, we are. Oh, we are his people. Those were our people that God did those things for. That's our family history. That's our story. Those are our folk. Those are our miracles. Whose miracles are they? Ours. And yet we treat them as if they're kind of contained in the book and constrained by scripture. And that was then and this is now. What is wrong with us? Those are our miracles. We need to remember them as being ours. Hallelujah. Because our God is a wonder-working God. All right. I think this is amazing. So I had to rethink a couple of things about multitudes. I had the picture that the early church started off very small. That's not true. It started off in house groups all over the place. That's true. But it's not a matter of only this. It's a matter of this and more. In other words, there were these small home group meetings that, yes, there were, but there were also these mega churches in the early church's history. Within weeks of Jesus' ascension, there was a multi-thousand member church in Jerusalem. Think about that. That's big. You understand what I'm trying to communicate to you? You need to have a change of scope here, a change of scale. It wasn't an itsy-bitsy little tiny beginning. It was enormous. It was huge. A large fellowship. Well, where did that fellowship come from? Well, it came from the believers, the followers of Jesus who came down from Galilee and followed him to Jericho and continued from Jericho into Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, about 2 million pilgrims visiting Jerusalem, population 250,000 maybe, normally Suddenly there's 2.5 million pilgrims camped out on their hillsides, all come to celebrate the Passover together because that's what faithful Jews did. And here comes this multitude out of Galilee through Jericho and in through the city gates saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there were multitudes in Jerusalem who had been fired up by Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Do you have any idea of the impact of that? I don't believe in resurrection. Well, how do you explain Lazarus? He was dead and buried, and now here he is buying kumquats from you in the market. You understand that he shattered the theology of a God who doesn't raise the dead. We have a God who raises the dead. We have a resurrection God. We know that because Jesus not only raised people from the dead, his disciples raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he rose from the dead. I think it was extremely wise of God to have Lazarus raised from the dead before Jesus, because then people were used to the concept. They were looking at someone who had actually been raised from the dead. And so multitudes of those who knew Lazarus and knew his story and knew his history, they came streaming out of the city to join the multitudes coming down from the north and the east. And they met together and they turned and just like this beautiful wave that you would go surfing on, they turned and surfed their way into Jerusalem on the tsunami of faith. Does that help? It was big. Got it? Not just your little piddling wave at Popham Beach. I love Popham Beach, by the way. Don't take that as derogatory. Don't mean it that way. There were multitudes involved. Multitudes. Now let me ask you a question. Is that news to anyone here? Seriously, did any of you minimize the early church and think of it as just a little tiny beginning with a few people in the upper room that Jesus visited and had bread with? Did you reduce it to the 12? Or did you reduce it to the 70? Or did you reduce it to the 120? Did you pull it in? Well, I want to blow that open. I want to say it was an instant mega church in Jerusalem. And I have even those who didn't go to church backing me up. The Pharisees said, look out, this is so big. The whole world is going after the Nazarene. Now, why would they say that? It was just a couple of pesky peasants from Galilee. A dozen dusty fellows. It was huge. It was eye-poppingly enormous. So, we have, in the midst of this historical situation, we have this detailed event of a lame man being healed in the name of Jesus. Remember, the crucial part of this is that Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. The man born lame was healed. Contrary to all expectations, his own, his friends, his family, he was instantly healed. He didn't want it, he didn't seek it, he didn't request it. Isn't that interesting? Some of us were saved the same way. Did you know that? Some of us are saved out of the sheer mercy and kindness of God. We weren't looking for it. We weren't expecting it. We weren't asking for it. Oh, Lord, we didn't say, Lord, oh, I want to be a Christian. There we were at Starbucks, and the grace of God bombed us, and we were changed. There were tons of beggars in Jerusalem. The deaf, the mute, the blind, even the dumb. And there were paupers and widows and foundlings and orphans and homeless people in Jerusalem. Just like we have droves and droves of homeless people in our cities today. And I'm not even talking about migrants. I'm talking about people who are here and are homeless. We have the poor with us. They will always be with us. So today, again, I sometimes wonder how patient you are with me. I go all over Judea before I come to the point. You know, wander around. I'm trying to build a sense of moment for you. And I want to talk about the apostolic preaching which occurred in this context. So I'm painting a picture for you within which the apostolic preaching took place. Is that clear? Does that explain some of my meandering way? I hope so. And what I don't find really strongly in this passage is the call to repent and believe, although it's there. And I want to suggest to you that Peter didn't go to the temple to raise the man lame from birth. That didn't happen until God prompted him at the Gate Beautiful to do so. There he was in the situation, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "You don't have silver, and you don't have gold, but you do have healing power in the name of Jesus. So why don't you use it?" And Peter chose to use it. Oh, that's right. God did it using Peter. Why is the Spirit so provocative? Have you noticed that? There's nothing gets people so agitated as talking about the Holy Spirit. They go, oh, you're talking about tongues. You're talking about people writhing on the floor, crying out, "Jesus." You can find fruitcakes everywhere. And I do hope you understand, I know that. But that doesn't nullify the presence of the Holy Spirit. He comes in and you're just getting settled in your way. You just think you got it taped. You just think you've got it all mapped out. And then God says, "Well, not really." And he throws you a curve. And the curve brings you down to where you have to say, "God, what would you have me do?" You have to ask God what to do. And then when he tells you, you have to do it. Oh, wow, that's pretty powerful. So the Holy Spirit is provocative, is disruptive in its very nature. And we all have memory issues. That's right. This morning when I asked you what were the 10 miracles that God did for his people, most of you had that cow in the headlights look. Because you haven't thought about it that way for a while. And you haven't thought about it as your people. God doing miracles for your people. Your miracles. Your history. So, that's a problem. We tend to forget. We forget who we are. We are God's chosen people. When's the last time you spoke that to yourself? Have you done that? I am God's beloved. I am God's chosen person. I am God's special people. That's who I am. And my history aligns with the history of Scripture because those are my people. That's my heritage. That's my history. When you forget that, then you will be prone to discount that. And once you discount that, you'll be prone to doubt that. And after you've learned to discount and doubt that, you will deny that. And that's a problem. That's why we have to continually go back to the Scripture and review it. We're always forgetting who we are. Sometimes that's why we sin. It's forgetfulness. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten what we stand for. We've forgotten what's right and what's wrong, or we choose to push it aside and ignore it. There are two psalms among all the psalms that are called historical psalms for good reason. They're 78 and 18. And I would suggest that they'd be very precious to you and for me because we are practitioners of a historical religion. Can I say that again? We practice a historical religion. That is vitally important. When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he instructed them in what the scriptures had to say about him. In Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and wisdom. He took them through scripture. The Pentateuch was included. What does someone know what the Pentateuch is? Mm-hmm. Tell me.
It's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Great. And what do they contain?
It's history of creation and God's law.
History of creation. History of God's law and the history of our forefathers. All right. Who's your forefather? Abraham. Got any others? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Any others? The 12 sons of Jacob. Yeah. Who are those people? They're our ancestors. They're our people. This is so important. So I want to set forth this little principle for you. This is not in your notes. You might want to write this down. Forgetfulness of God's works and ignorance of his law, especially as enshrined in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Forgetfulness of God's works and ignorance of his law constitutes disobedience. We know whether we are obedient or not by that measure. Are we keeping the Ten Commandments in spirit and in truth? Are we remembering the miracles of God and his wonders? Are we? Because if we are, then we are obedient children. And if we are not, then our forgetfulness and ignorance has brought us into condemnation. You people of Israel, said Peter, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Oh my goodness. What did I just say? Approved by God amongst you by miracles and wonders and signs. Oh, I thought miracles and wonders and signs only happened in Exodus. Oh, I thought they were long ago. I thought they were for someone else. Do you see the corrective thing I'm trying to do here this morning? Those miracles in Exodus are your miracles. Yes. When God guided his people through the wilderness, he guided your folks through the wilderness. Wow. That's our history. That's our testimony of who God is. That's our declaration of who we are. And these miracles and signs God did by him in the midst of you, and you jolly well know it. I like that. Isn't that something? As you know, you are not ignorant of this. You are witnesses of this. You saw the miracles and wonders and signs of Jesus. You folks saw it. So you're without excuse. You couldn't say, oh, well, that was back in Moses' day. That used to happen, but it don't happen now. That's what God used to be like, but he's not like that anymore. Did they remember that? I wonder. Do we remember getting the memo on remembering the miracles? You're going to go home today. What was the sermon about? Well, the pastor wanted us to remember the wonders, signs, and miracles that God performed for his people. And he wanted to remind us that Jesus did the same thing. Yep, that's what he wanted us to pick up on. Let me tell you how serious this is. I'm going to quote scripture. That's the best way to do this, right? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No. You will descend to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, Sodom would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. Now, why is that important? Well, Capernaum was Jesus' camp, base of operations. That's what his ministry was performed out of. That's the place where he performed miracles and signs over and over again on a daily basis, repetitively in front of them, and they knew it. And yet they still came back and said, show us a miracle so we can believe. And you know what Jesus said to them? You have Moses. You have the prophets. Believe them. Pay attention to what they told you. They told you that God does signs and wonders and miracles. Like I do. So, why woe? Why does Jesus pronounce a woe over Capernaum? Because they were disobedient through forgetfulness and claimed ignorance. What were the miracles of Jesus about? They were signs of divine approval. And you know it. You saw it. It spells disaster for Capernaum. On Judgment Day, there will be abandonment, a sense of futility, death and defeat, because they did not recognize the hour of their deliverance or of their salvation. And I say to the church today, shall we fare any better if we forget, if we feign ignorance, if we act in doubt or disbelief? Shall we fare any better? No. So Peter is explaining the current situation in Jerusalem, and that's one of the first marks of the church. Explain the current situation. Mark number one. Talk about the activity of God in the present. I told you this morning about the activity of God in the present when I spoke about Fannie Willis and what's happening to her. This is a judgment of God. That's why I said she has to answer for what she's done. I'm not judging her. I'm watching God judge her. Woe to Fannie Willis if she doesn't repent and give up her lying ways. Anyway, explain the current situation. And now we encounter this explanation in this lame man made whole. That's it. Only the power of God could make this man born lame whole. It was a demonstration of the power of Jesus' name to heal and to deliver. And we should claim, we should acknowledge that we must claim it for what it is. We must not say, oh, no, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know. That couldn't happen. I can't believe that happened. God didn't do that stuff. What are you talking about? What are you saying? See the seriousness of this. So what are we to make of this business? And what about all the other people? That's what we love to do. We say, oh, well, that was nice for him. But what about all the other people lying around in Jerusalem? Why didn't Jesus do that? Why are they lying around in New York City? What's wrong with God? Why didn't he step up his act? Oh. That sounds a little insolent to me. Just a little risky. But I have a response. Well, is our response to those who are lying around to preach the power of the name of Jesus to them? Are we addressing their ignorance? Are we sharpening their memory? Are we telling them about the God who heals and saves and delivers? They're lying there. They can't go anywhere. They can't run away from you. That's what you call a captive audience. Preach it, brother. Preach it, sister. How will they hear if preachers are not sent? Or how shall they be sent if they will not go? And who's going to tell them about the wholeness and health that God might have in store for them if they, by faith, relied upon the name of Jesus? Is that what's happening? You see, people may not be physically lame or crippled from birth. Does that legitimate their taking alms from taxpayers? Have you ever thought about that? What are the people doing who are ripping off the government and taking benefits that they should be earning rather than taking? Are they looting? Is that what we should call it? Oh, we have a bad situation of looting in America. There are thousands upon thousands of looters who've come into our cities and they're taking everything we've got. Our goods, our merchandise, our stores, our safety, our sense of security on the street, our money, our funds. Ouch. Why do we tolerate that? Well, we tolerated looting during Black Lives Matter. So that was okay. If you're just angry enough, you can do whatever you want. Is that right? You can do what you want? I think it's difficult, don't you? All right, how about quartering? Do you know what quartering is? It was forbidden in the Constitution. Most people have no idea. It means forcing people to house you against your will. Why is that illegal? Why is that a problem? We decided that we didn't want to be housing a hostile army in our homes so that they could put down the rebellion. Where did that concern go? We are quartering migrants. Now, you're going to say to me, that's not very compassionate. Really? How can you deal with a problem if you can't state what the problem is? You understand what I'm saying? How can you begin to unpack this thing and deal with it in a godly manner, which is what I want us to do, you understand? I'm not saying this to be inflammatory. I'm just saying, look at it for what it is. Okay. Do we have any alternatives? Jesus said, the poor you will have always with you. So I believe that taking care of the poor is kind of in line with taking care of our environment. It's the responsibility of each generation to address the issues and deal with them responsibly. No one generation is going to save the earth. No one generation is going to end poverty. That's just not the way it works. And that's okay. Because we are handed the responsibility of dealing responsibly with it. That's all. We just do the best we can. Is that clear? Is that helpful? Okay, so I don't expect to end poverty and being forced to do so against my will by the usurpation of my taxes and the redistribution of my wealth. It's not an acceptable option to me. I can tell you what is. Creating a situation where more wealth can be produced and then distributed and shared because someone earned it, because they contributed something. Those who can should work. Those who won't work should not eat. I submit to you on the basis of Scripture how healthy that is. All right. So the poor, like the penniless migrants sheltering in some of our cities, are our obligation. And they are our gate beautiful. Do you know what I mean by that? They are our opportunity to show compassion and mercy and kindness and goodness and power in the name of Jesus. They are our opportunity. It's a great deception. How about the Great Society? How's that going for you? We're $90 billion in the hole for the Great Society, and we have yet to see the end of poverty. Wonder why. Do you understand how contrary the Great Society is to creation? Let me spell it out for you. God created us hungry and thirsty. Why? Because we are creatures in a creation designed by Him in that manner. And it's meant to draw us into a relationship with Him, into an acknowledgement that we are dependent on Almighty God for our everything. That's why it is the way it is. It's not wrong. It's right. God wants to help us meet our needs. God wants to help us feed ourselves. God wants to help us clothe and shelter and provide the basic necessities. But He didn't say He would do it for us. But our ancestors, He did it for them, right? Remember, they went to the L.L. Beans of the Almighty, and they got clothes that didn't wear out for 40 years. Shoes that never wore out. And they were fed every day. That's right. That's what God did. That's what God can do. But what does God expect us to do? I don't think He expects us to do what only He can do. Conversion. Do you know what needs to happen to the poor? They need to be converted. They need, you know what needs to happen to the migrants in our country? They need to be converted. We wouldn't go to them, so God brought them to us. Oh, you don't want to be a foreign missionary, so let me bring some foreigners onto your front lawn. Now will you talk to them about Jesus? Now will you witness to them about the kingdom of God? Now will you show them mission, the compassion of God? Now will you love them? Now will you take them in? Now? How much easier do you want me to make it? You don't even have to move an inch. Would God be saying something like that to us? Would God do something like that to us? I'd like to hear from you what you think. But at some point, Peter realized that this man's blessed time had come. Amen? And sometimes my mind works this way. I guess I'm just infallibly masculine. I start to think about the sanitary conditions. I mean, this guy probably was lying there all day and had soiled himself because there were no toilets and no one to take him to the porta potty. There were no porta potties. There was no sewage. And, I mean, I'm sorry, ladies, please. I can't help myself. Because what it tells me is that God is not ashamed to deal with us in our stench. That's really important to me. That He's willing to deal with us in our smelly altogether and make us more like Him. Seizing Him by the right hand, He raised Him up, and immediately His feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, He stood upright and began to walk. And He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's really interesting. He didn't leap up and say, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. You healed me." He didn't do any of that stuff. He praised God. He walked in and said, "Thank you, God, that Peter was faithful to raise me up by calling upon the name of Jesus, which had the power to heal me. And I can't wait to tell all my lame friends about the power of Jesus." I don't know what he said, because it doesn't tell me. It says he was praising God. And all the people watched him. They saw him walking and praising God. Do you see that? It didn't say they were just really astounded by the fact that he was walking. They said he was praising God. What was he praising God for? Well, he's been 50 years a cripple lying beside the street depending upon alms and his own stench. And God took him out of all that. What did God take you out of? You don't have to tell me. I don't need to know. I know enough about my own. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people together met him at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. I just love this piece. You know about the portico of Solomon, why it's important? Because the liberal theologian said it. Was going on? Peter? Yes, he did. And did he commend to us Jesus as Lord? Yes, he did. So we see all of the marks of the apostolic preaching in Peter's second sermon, even though the emphases are slightly different. Let me make the same application Peter does. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now let me rephrase that, okay? Unto you first, God, having raised up this lame beggar and manifested his wholeness in front of you, that you might know that our God is a God of blessing and healing and health and hope, so that you might be persuaded to turn away from your sin. Yes, I would say he made application. And when you get done saying all that you have to say, you say amen.